Let us pray. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence
that are about him. Lord, we pray for a sense of thy greatness, that you might reveal to us the glory of who you are, the fullness of your majesty, that you would remind us of your omnipotence and of your holiness, your absolute moral character, in which there is no darkness at all, of your righteousness, of your goodness and mercy and grace. For you are a God that is plenteous in mercy. But in comparison to your majesty and your holiness, we ask, Lord, that you would give us a sense of who we are, that we might worship you aright in humility. For even in our finest moments, in our most spiritual communion with thee, we are yet tainted with sin. Lord, we pray that you would give us a right view of ourselves. As the psalmist says, that we are but dust, and we are but worms in the face of the omnipotent Creator who made heaven and earth. We thank you, Lord, that there is a covenant of redemption, that you so pitied us, that you sent your Son to die for our sin, that in the eternal covenant of redemption, the Lord Jesus Christ did voluntarily agree to be our Redeemer, to come into this earth and to die and pay the ransom price for our sin. How we thank you that in Christ we have been delivered from our bondage to sin. How we thank you that in Christ we have been reconciled to God. How we thank you that in Christ we have been justified, being robed in his righteousness. How we thank you that the Holy Spirit is sanctifying us. You are a great and wonderful and merciful God to spare such sinners as us. And we confess, we know what we deserve. We deserve nothing less than the fury of your wrath forever and ever. But you saved us and you pitied us and you called us to yourself and you made us the sons and daughters of God. How glorious is the mercy and grace of God shown to us. And as we look, Lord, at our lives and who we are in Christ, we see that there is much work that yet needs to be done in us. There are besetting sins that must be laid aside. Oh, Lord, that we would grow in grace and that we would grow closer to you, in communion with you. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would sanctify us, for we need to be more like Christ. make us to be tender-hearted, to be merciful to our fellow man, to show compassion and sympathy upon those that are needy, to be forgiving, to have bowels of mercy, to be kind. Oh Lord, work in us the love of Christ. Glorify thy Son in this hour of preaching. Make your word to be alive to us. Renew in us a desire to be obedient to your word. We want more of Christ. Draw our affections to Christ. Oh, that we love Christ more, for he loved us and died for us. And we are very needy. Oh, to feel the warmth, the embrace of Christ upon our lives is the most necessary thing we in this life. Give us Christ this morning, Lord. Make us to see Christ and the reality of our life before a thrice holy God and the glory of being the children of God. We commit this hour into your hand and ask for your blessing. Open the eyes of the blind. Open the hearts that are hardened. Make us to have pliable hearts, to be taught by your word. We come here to hear your word, Lord, oh, that you would fill us. Fill us with your word. We ask, Lord, make the preaching of the word to be as the word of God and not as the word of man. Make it be so aligned with the word of God that it is as the word of God. We pray, Lord, your blessing now on this hour in Christ's name. Amen. Text for this morning, 1 Peter 1, verses 17 through 20. We will not be preaching out of the image of God and man this morning. Our text or our message is entitled, Redeemed, Redeemed. Reading verse 17 of Peter chapter 1. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversations received by their tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Well, the main theme of our text, the main teaching, is that believers should live their life in reverent fear of God. Peter says in verse 17, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. It's a commandment to all believers. It's an imperative commandment that should be obeyed with urgency and determination. To pass the time, this verb means to conduct oneself, to behave oneself in godly fear. And this comes immediately after that great imperative of verse 16, exhorting us unto a sanctified life. Be ye holy, says the Lord, for I am holy. The words in fear. Stand emphatically in the beginning. In fear, pass the time of your sojourning. And this is not a slavish fear, as some dread of a slave to the cruelty of his master. This is the fear of a son who honors and esteems his father. It is a reverent fear. Then, the next four verses, verses 18 through 21, explain why believers should live in reverent fear of God. It is because our earthly life is as a sojourn. We are strangers and pilgrims in the world. We are only visiting here on earth. This is not our home. Our true citizenship is in heaven. And we should live our lives with that in view, with a view towards heaven, with a view towards eternity. And thus we should live in godly fear of God during this earthly sojourn. It is but a visitation. We do not fit in this world's order. We do not fit with the values of this world. We do not fit with the morality of this world. It contradicts who we are as Christians. And in that sense, we're alienated from this world. We live in this world, but we're not of this world, Christ tells us. Further in this admonition, Peter mentions calling upon God our Father. He says, if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work. So now Peter connects prayer with the judgment of God. The one whom we pray to as our living heavenly Father is the same one who will judge impartially all men at the last day. We have a relationship with the Father. He is our loving Father, but He is holy and just. And so from this, Peter then reasons why we should live in godly fear. It is because we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Our text is a glorious statement about our Lord's work of redemption and its sanctifying influence on our lives. In a general sense, we often think of redemption as the saving purpose of God, especially in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We think of it in a broad sense as deliverance from sin. For indeed, Christ is our Redeemer. But here in our text, there is a more specific meaning of redemption. It involves a ransom paid by Christ Himself to deliver God's elect out of a state of sin and to bring them into a state of salvation. And I want to look at this text and explore it and delve into the meaning and concept of redemption. I'll divide our message in four parts. The necessity of Christ's redemption, the nature of Christ's redemption, the value of Christ's redemption, and the manifestation of Christ's redemption. First, the necessity of Christ's redemption. In verse 17, we read, and if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourning here. To be redeemed assumes a previous state from which one is redeemed. It denotes the restoring of something that has been lost, and that by a payment of a ransom. And the previous state is alluded to here and implied by Peter when he says that the Father judges without respect of persons according to works. Peter brings the reality that all men must face the judgment of God. God is a righteous judge, and He will render a perfect judgment upon all men, and that according to their works. God is infinitely just, and He will render exactly what is due to man for his wicked works. For God judges without respect of persons, and He judges without partiality. And if sinful man is subject to the judgment of God according to his works, he is necessarily condemned to eternal punishment. Peter is implying here that all men in their unregenerate state, all men as unbelievers, are condemned before God. They are condemned before the judge of heaven and earth. For every man is under the obligation to keep God's law and to obey what God has commanded. Every man is subject to the judgment of God and the justice of God. And if you've transgressed God's law, then you must pay the price and the punishment of transgressing God's law. And every man, as a sinner, has transgressed God's law. And he is in debt to God. He is in debt for his sin and must pay a price for his sin. Man has sinned against an infinitely holy and righteous God. And to offend an infinite God requires an infinite punishment. And hell, eternal damnation, is eternal. It is not but for a moment or for a time. It is eternal. Man has a great sin debt to God, and it's impossible for him to pay that sin debt. The wrath of God abides upon man apart from Christ. He comes into this world conceived in sin, inheriting a nature that is wholly corrupt and permeated by sin. He's condemned before God. He owes God a great sin debt, and he's unable to pay it. He's in bondage. Every man that has this great sin debt to God renders him liable to imprisonment. And man is in bondage to his sin. He is a slave to his sin. He is a prisoner in sin. He exists in a state of sin and misery apart from Christ. And not only that, we're told that he's held in captivity by the very will of Satan. Unregenerate man, the unbeliever, has a debt to pay for his sin, and he can't possibly pay it himself. He's in bondage, and there's no way out. And the wrath of God abides on him. Man needs to be emancipated from this terrible state he's in. Do you see the glory of sending Christ? The only way God could release us from this sin debt, the only way God could break the bondage that we were in the captivity we were in, was to send His Son. For God spared not His Son, His only Son. The sin debt must be paid in full. Not just for one sin, not just for 10 sins, not for 100, not for 1,000. The full price of your sin must be paid for. And if not, you'll perish in hell. This is life and death. It's not an option to those who seek God. Man needs a redeemer. He needs someone to pay a ransom to deliver him out of this damnable state. And only a ransom of infinite value can relieve him of his debt and satisfy divine justice. For God Himself is the creditor, and He requires nothing less. All men need a redeemer. Secondly, I want to consider the nature of Christ's redemption from this text. For as much, verse 18 and 19, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So we come now to the nature of redemption. And verses 18 and 19 clearly present to us the blood of Christ as that price of our redemption. Peter states that the ransom price, he states it here both negatively and positively. Negatively, it's not gold and silver, but by this uncomparable contrast, it is the precious blood of Christ. This is the price of our redemption. I want to first look at the Greek word here used for redeemed in our text, the verb lutrao. It means to release by payment of a ransom. It derives from the verb luo, which means to loose. When lutrao is applied to men, it has the sense of to loose or to be set free, especially from bonds and imprisonment. In the Greco-Roman world of the first century, this word was a technical term used for the money paid to buy a prisoner of war or a slave his freedom. It signifies actual deliverance, being set free. Jesus Christ paid the ransom price to release us from our sin debt, to set us free from the bondage of sin. And so we can define redemption as this: the deliverance from a state of sin into a state of salvation by a ransom paid by Christ on our behalf. Let me repeat that. Redemption is the deliverance from a state of sin into a state of salvation by a ransom paid by Christ on our behalf. And when the ransom price is paid, we are said to be redeemed. No longer liable for the guilt and punishment due to our sin. We are set free from the bondage of sin. Ye are redeemed. Ye are redeemed. Aorist tense. You are redeemed by the blood of Christ. Second, the verb redeemed, as we've noted, is in an aorist tense. And this points to an event in history. This points to the cross, where Christ suffered the full fury of God's wrath in our place. Christ paid our sin debt in full. The payment is complete. Christ has already accomplished it. The transaction has been made. And the justice of God has been completely satisfied through the sacrifice of Christ. Do you remember what Christ said on the cross just before He gave up the ghost? It is finished. Tetelestai. A perfect tense. It is done and remains complete and perfect and finished. The payment has been made. The work of redemption entirely completed by Christ on the cross. And it remains in a state of completion forever. And we have the guarantee by the resurrection of Christ. Christ has set us free. Christ has paid the ransom for our sin debt. Third, the ransom price for this redemption, we are told in our text, is the blood of Christ. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. This speaks of the vicarious sacrifice of Christ. It signifies the giving up of His life by the shedding of blood. He poured out His life unto death. It is the precious blood of Christ. To be released of our sin debt, to have the guilt of our sin removed, could only be accomplished by the blood sacrifice of Christ. The ransom was paid to the justice of God, and that ransom was His blood. He stood in our place as our substitute, and suffered the wrath of God for us. The guilt of our sin and our condemnation was placed upon Him, legally transferred to Him, and He suffered the full punishment that was due to us in our place on the cross. Divine justice could be satisfied no other way. It had to be a sacrifice of infinite value. And this could only be accomplished by the shed blood of Christ. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Now, the very nature of the Old Testament sacrifices is substitutionary. When an Israelite brought an animal sacrifice before the Lord, placed his hand on that animal, he laid his hand on the head, symbolizing the transfer of his sin to the animal offering, and made it fit to atone for the sin of the offerer. Leviticus 1, verses 3 through 4. And if his offering be a burnt offering of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. And he shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement for him. And after laying on the hands, death was vicariously inflicted upon the sacrifice. We read later in chapter 17, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is in the blood that makes an atonement for your soul. So in this ritual, the death of the sacrificial animal takes the place of the death punishment due to the offerer. And this is the fundamental idea of Old Testament sacrifices. These animals were not the real sacrifice. They could never truly atone for sin, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. They have their saving significance insofar as by faith they look to the grand fulfillment of Christ as fulfilling and the antitype of these types and shadows. All these sacrifices pointed to the one grand sacrifice, the shedding of blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was the reality, and these Old Testament sacrifices were only but the shadows and types of it. Peter here refers to Christ. He says, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Why does Peter refer to a lamb here? Some relate this to the Passover lamb that was killed, and the blood that was upon the door provided a type of redemption for Israel. Some think it refers to Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant that was led as a lamb to the slaughter. I don't think we can get restrictive here on this text. I think it is more of a general statement about the sacrifice of Christ, His life being poured out unto death on the cross. You know, in Leviticus, we read of many sacrifices that did not require a lamb, and we read of many that did require a lamb. But what is identified here is that the sacrificial lamb is without blemish and without spot. It was to have no physical defects. Christ, as the Lamb of God, was without spot and without blemish. He was sinless. Moreover, He was impeccable. And it was that qualified Him to be that ultimate and grand sacrifice in fulfillment of all the Old Testament sacrifices. Without blemish and without spot depicts the total perfection of the sacrifice of Christ. He was the perfect sacrifice. The sacrifice that would once and for all take away the sin of all of God's elect from the beginning of time to the end of this world. The sin of all of God's elect, past, present, and future. Every sin, every corruption, all was poured out on Christ on the cross. And He suffered and bled on the cross. And we don't know the anguish of His soul. That's a mystery to us. But we know His cry. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Christ is the antitype of the sacrificial lamb. Third, in our outline, we move to the value of Christ's redemption. You must consider the holiness and justice of God if you are to understand the high cost of redemption. The ransom price which was paid for our redemption, we are told, was the precious blood of Christ. Peter uses this term precious to express the immeasurable value of his blood. The Greek word for precious means exceptionally high in value and worth. Slaves were set free by gold and by silver, a commodity that exists in high value throughout every generation. But the most precious earthly metals are corruptible and perishable and have no lasting value. All the gold in the world, all the money and the resources of this world could not ransom one soul out of hell. Peter gives us a strong contrast between the perishableness of the riches of this world and the eternality of the blood of Christ. It's incomparable. It's immeasurable. And he uses this strong adversative conjunction in the Greek, Allah. But in contrast of infinite proportion, we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. The cost of redemption was not cheap. It had to be infinite in value. I was reading on the atonement of Christ, and some have speculated that perhaps if God wanted to and so willed, he could have designed another method by which God would save man. It didn't have to be by the blood sacrifice of Christ. God is sovereign. God is infinitely wise. And he could design another method if he so pleased. But he so chose to do it this way. I don't agree with that for one moment. He spared not his son. Do you think God takes lightly the giving of his son? He spared not his son. The only way that you and I can be redeemed of our sin was by the blood sacrifice of Christ. And that of infinite proportion. For only a sacrifice of infinite value could satisfy the demands of an infinitely holy God. And Christ suffered on the cross as the incarnate God-man. And the redemptive value of Christ's sacrifice lies in this. In the incarnation, he took to himself a full and true humanity into union with his divine nature. And it was by virtue of his divine nature that that sacrifice was of infinite value. He's not just another moral man that died for a good cause. He was the God-man. And the value of his death is infinite. The sacrifice of that humanity, the death and bleeding of that humanity to pay the price of our sin was infinite because it was in union with his divine person. And the blood of Christ alone has the value that is sufficient and acceptable to God to be our ransom. It was the ransom that did pay the full price of our sin before God. Every sin of every believer, whoever lived or will live, has been paid for by the precious blood of Christ. The infinite value of the blood of Christ is the only ransom to redeem sinful man. There was none other. The ransom had to be from the Son of God. God gave His only begotten Son as a sacrifice. He gave His only begotten Son, His dearly beloved Son. He did not spare His Son, that in that eternal council, where the roles of the economy of the Trinity in the salvation of man were determined, and Christ voluntarily became man's Redeemer. And as He comes in the incarnation and takes upon Him that human nature, we read in Hebrews 10, a conversation He has with the Father. Lo, I come in the volume of His book, it is written, to do Thy will. He had to be the Redeemer. Man could not be saved without Christ as the Redeemer. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish and have everlasting life. Well, that brings us to our last point, the manifestation of Christ's redemption. Verse 20. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Here we find a contrast between time and eternity. The ransom price Christ paid with His blood was no afterthought, as we've already alluded to. It was no afterthought in the eternal purpose of God. It was determined in that eternal council, predestined and foreordained from eternity. For Christ set His love upon us from the everlasting. And Christ was appointed to be Redeemer before the creation of the world. Our Lord tells us, He says, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. The purpose of the incarnation, the purpose for the Son of God coming into this world, was to give Himself as a ransom. And this was determined before the foundation of the world in the eternal covenant of redemption. That is a covenant of the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the three persons of the Godhead. Christ came for the purpose of saving His elect, to give His life a ransom. Before the creation of the material world, before there were any human sinners that ever existed, Christ agreed to be our Redeemer. For He was the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. But also, in time, Christ became manifest. But was manifest in these last times for you. In contrast to eternity is time. And here we find a mendae construction. On the one hand, redemption through Christ's blood was foreordained before the foundation of the world. But on the other hand, it was manifest in these last times for you. This Greek verb for manifest, phanerao, means to be made visible, to show or reveal Himself. And this points to the incarnation, where Christ was revealed to man. It points points to his birth. In these last days refers not just to Christ's earthly life, but the entire period from his birth to the second coming, the time that intervenes between his first appearance and the second appearance are the last days. So the appointment of Christ to be our Redeemer in eternity and his appearance in time to serve that one purpose, to redeem sinful man. And Christ is glorified in his work of redemption, for he was manifested in the flesh. And he dwelt among us. And he walked this earth in order to accomplish the work of redemption that was agreed in eternity in the eternal counsel of God between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I have a couple observations that that I want to reiterate and elaborate on. The first one is this. In the light of the judgment of God, Peter exhorts us to pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. So my question to you is this. Do you live in reverent fear of God? Does that characterize your life, your walk, and your communion with God? In fear is placed in front of the sentence for emphasis. Live your lives in the fear of God as sojourners and pilgrims in this world. Pass the time. Conduct yourself. Behave yourself in this attitude with reverent fear. Sojourning here means dwelling in a strange land. The Christian should, as we said earlier, should have an eye to eternity, an eye to heaven. His hope and expectation lies in heaven. And we are only visiting here. My, if you live 90 years, is but a drop in the ocean compared to eternity. And the trials and difficulties and despairs you go through are only for a few years. And then you forevermore will be with the Lord in eternity. James says, life is but a vapor. We're visitors here. Naked came we into this world and naked we're going to leave. We're not going to take anything out of this world to heaven. It'll be Christ and Christ alone. We'll live and serve and worship Christ. How glorious is that? John says, love not the world, neither the things of the world, for all that is in the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. We must consider, though, lest you misunderstand, what fear is to the Christian. The Christian should not be fearful of God's judgment. The blood of Christ has removed the guilt and penalty of our sin. Christ has paid our sin debt in full. And therefore, as Christians, we should not have this slavish fear and dread of the judgment of God. There are two types of fear that I want to distinguish. There is a slavish fear. That's the fear of an unbeliever. The fear of judgment, as we said. The fear of the punishment of God. It's the fear of a slave to a harsh and cruel master. Secondly, the other type of fear is the filial fear of God. This is the fear of believers. It's primarily a reverence and an awe of God. To live godly because of the precious blood Christ shed for our sins. This is our motivation. The fear of God. We are to fear God. It's an encouragement to live godly. Does the blood of Christ shed for your sins motivate you to live a godly and sanctified life? We are to live a sanctified life in gratitude, in awe, and in reverence of God. Not only for what and who He is, or for what He has done for us in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the kind of fear a Christian should have. Romans 8:15 and 16 says, "For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby ye cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." If we are God's children and the Spirit bears witness to us, we are not in dread of God's judgment. We glory in who we have in Christ. And our fear is that of reverence and awe of God, who He is, in all the glory of His attributes. Second observation. Knowing the precious blood of Christ, that ransom price paid by Christ, ought to sanctify us. The blood of Christ ought to promote godliness in the life. That is the true motivation for living a sanctified life before God. That is the true motivation for pursuing after holiness and desiring sanctification and being conformed to the image of Christ. Our knowledge of the ransom price paid by Christ is to sanctify us. It's our great motivation. Peter says in our text, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with silver and gold from your vain conversation received from the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ." Knowing, it's a participle of the verb oida. It means to perceive. For as much as you know and perceive this great price that Christ has paid, and you know and perceive the great cost and value of it, it should make us holy. It should sanctify us. Perceiving the value of the blood of Christ, understanding its magnitude, understanding its accomplishment, understanding its glory. That's our motivation. It's the impetus to obey God. Why should I love God? Why should I live godly in this life? Why should I follow after holiness? It's because Christ loved me and gave His life for me. My sin cost Christ His life. Pass the time, he says. Conduct yourself, your lives in reverent fear. Live godly because you know this. And you perceive the value of the redemption. And this understanding and perception of the love of God as displayed in the redemptive work of Christ should move us with great gratitude to God. And our obedience should flow out of a gratitude to God. knowing this, meditate on it, understand it. It is a motivation for being conformed to the image of Christ. What value do you place on the blood of Christ? Is it really precious to you? Do you want to live your life in a way that corresponds to the blood of Christ? For the way you live your life, that's directly proportional to what place you put the blood of Christ in your life. The more value you place on the blood of Christ, the more godly you're going to live. And the less value you place on the blood of Christ, the less godly you're going to live. Am I right? Your diligence in spiritual duties, how much you love this world and the things of it, how much you love Christ's church, how diligently you guard your heart, it all reflects the value you place on the blood of Christ. When a Christian, a professing Christian, reverts back to his old ways and to his old sins, we can conclude that the blood of Christ is not held in very high esteem with such an individual. It's very inconsistent with the Christian life. The Apostle Paul writes, "For you bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We are not our own. We are bought with a price. We don't have the right to live the way we please. We don't have the right to pursue the things of this world. We're bought with a price. We are not our own. We're Christ's. He purchased us. Wherefore, you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And finally, a word to the unredeemed. A word to those who are apart from Christ. These are not good words. But you are, and I have to be honest with you, you are in a state of sin and misery. You may deny this. You may try to suppress this truth. Or you simply may be just too much in love with your sin. But make no mistake about it, you're in a state of sin and misery. You are in bondage to sin. You think perhaps that your sins are not as blatant and open or vicious or immoral as others are. You may think that you're very respectable if you compare yourself to others. The sins that you are in, that you are in bondage to, may be self-righteousness. It may be pride. It may be self-sufficiency or self-autonomy. That you will not have anyone to rule over you, especially not Christ, the Creator of heaven and earth. And further, you're in bondage to Satan, and you don't even know it. You're held captive by his will. This is your state apart from Christ. And you live in an unreal world. You live in a world that denies this. And your heart may be hardened towards it. You don't want to commit to Christ. It takes too much of your time, too much of your life. It's too much. The bottom line is this: you owe a great debt to God. And that debt is going to merit you and earn you eternal damnation And no one's happy about that. You've broken His law. You have to pay the price for it. God's justice will and must be satisfied, for God is holy. So all those outside of Christ are in a terrible state. Unbelief is not neutral. Unbelief is a terrible state to be in. And as you've heard, the wrath of God abides upon the unbeliever. It hangs over you. What if God were to take your life today? What would be your eternal state? Jesus Christ came to give His life a ransom for sinners. Sinners like you and me. Look to Him. He is the only one that can ransom you out of that state of hell that lies before you. He is the only one that can ransom you from the pending judgment of God. Look to Him to deliver you from the bondage of sin. Look to Him to release you from your sin debt. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Take hold of that righteousness, His righteousness, and make it your own by faith. Trust in His sacrifice that your sin was taken. He took upon Himself your sin and suffered and died in your place. Make that your own by faith. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in Christ as your Redeemer. And I plead with you. And I presented Christ to you as your Redeemer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Trust, rest in Him. Grab hold of all that He's accomplished on the cross and make it your own. Grab hold of His perfect righteousness, make it your own. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. When Christ preached, we're not told much of the content, but we are told at the end, He pressed all men to repent and believe. These are gospel commandments to every person. Repent and believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the gospel. Let's pray. Our Father, words can't describe what Christ has done for us and the redemption we have in Him. Might You make us more mindful of it, and might it be the motivation for living a life that's pleasing to You. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.